And I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Hear these words with a sense of awe and wonder that the God who is holy, holy, holy has spoken. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Join me in prayer. Lord, help us this morning to hear and to understand these 10 words, these 10 commandments, these 10 words of freedom. Help us to hear them in the way that you have intended us to hear them. And that's in light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to bow before Christ today. Help us to serve Him. And we pray these things today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I have a parental confession to make to you this morning. And the confession is that I am raising a book snob. My son Will reads several books a week. If he runs out of reading material, he just reads the same books over and over and over. If he runs out of books, he reads the ingredients on the back of boxes, whatever. And he's got a little book snobbery in him. You know, one of those people who, when anything comes out about the book, then you hear those words. Well, actually, it says blah, 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 blah. None of the rest of us really care that much, but he does. In fact, to watch Will read a book is a fascinating thing. Sometimes around the house, we just sort of see him over there reading a book and a crowd gathers to watch him read. Because Will, like other people who just love literature and read the book, but not just read the book, live in the book. The imagination running wild, creating the reality in their mind. And when Will reads a book, he's in a world all of his own. And oftentimes he's got the book and you can fall down, bang things, bang cymbals. He doesn't flinch. Oftentimes his mouth is open. Oftentimes, well, I'll stop there. It is quite a sight to behold. He is engrossed in the book like nothing you've ever seen. That mind, that imagination are on overdrive. He's got ideas about how this person looks and that person looks and this situation looks. And you'll notice that people who tend to read like that tend to see a movie and they're always disappointed. Because when they see the movie, they think, oh, that shouldn't look like that. In the book, blah, blah, blah. That shouldn't be like that. In the book, blah, blah, blah. In fact, those people who read in that way tend to have in their imagination already decided what everything in the book should look like. Everything. And so they know exactly in their mind how this character should look. So when the movie creator comes up with a character looking different, the movie creator's wrong because they already know how that character should look. The imagination has created what is perceived to be the reality. what that character should sound like, what that character should act like. Now, it's one thing to do that with literature put to the silver screen. It's another thing for our imagination to do that with God. This is how God should sound like. This is how God should act. Our imagination often forms God. And so we say things like, I refuse to believe in a God like that. I refuse to believe that God would be like that. I know that God should be like this. And a lot of times what we're defending is not the God of the Bible, but it's the God of our imagination. The God that we have formed and fashioned. Because after all, we know what he should sound like, how he should act. After all, here he is. In our imagination, we form, we create our image of him. Well, as God speaks these words on this mount, through thunderings and clouds and trumpets and all of these things going on, the first thing that he speaks to these people he's speaking to, whom he has redeemed, the first thing he speaks is a command that you shall have no other gods before me. The first command forbids worshiping any false god. The second command that we look at today is related to that, and yet it's more nuanced. The second command forbids worshiping any god by means of an image that you create. That is idolatry. The first command, don't worship any false god. The second command, don't worship any god by an image that you create, including the true God. Or any false god. In fact, as we look at the first verse and the second half of the first, we look at verse 4 and the second half of verse, the first half of verse 5, we see a call not to have a tame god. No tame god. Look with me at chapter 20, beginning in verse 4, down through the first part of verse 5. You shall not. Now, stop right there. We've got to remember something. The you, every time it comes up, the you refers to those people whom the Lord has redeemed by his power. People who were in bondage, who were in slavery, people who knew what it meant to be oppressed, captives, slaves, prisoners. And the Lord has acted according to his sovereign power. And he has delivered them. He has redeemed them by his mighty acts. He has repudiated all of the so-called gods of Egypt and has delivered his people. He parted the waters. He caused them to come over the mighty Egyptian army. His people were marching toward the promised land that he had given them. That's the you. We tend to hear, you shall not. And we abstract these commands as though it's this generic list. It's not. It represents the words of a redeeming God to his redeemed people. You. Verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, an idol, something hewn by you, something formed by you, or any likeness of anything, note, that is in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, that is in the water under the earth, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. You shall not worship them. You shall not pay homage to them. You shall not serve them. Now notice the nature of what's being said here. You shall not hew, form, or shape something to worship. That's the nature of the prohibition. The prohibition, note the word for yourself. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or an idol or any likeness of anything. And notice the comprehensive nature of it. Of heaven above, of God Himself, or you shall not deify anything on the earth beneath, and you shall not deify anything in the water, anything in the created order, to the level of worship. Here's the nature of the prohibition about creating these images. You cannot do it for yourself, and you must not do it for the purpose of worship. You cannot create anything to worship. You can't make it yourself and have it be worthy of worship. And it's very important to understand that the prohibition here is not just against images of false gods, but it's against images of the true and living God as well. In fact, if you'll remember the account that comes a little while later of the golden calf, it doesn't take the people long to create an image. They make a golden calf. But what I want you to see in Exodus 32 is what they say about this golden calf. They do not distance this golden calf from the Lord, from Yahweh, from the true and living God. Rather, this is said, chapter 32, verse 4. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." This fashioning of this God is tied to the gods and tied to the true and living God that delivered them from Egypt. In other words, this idol, this image is connected to the Lord who delivered them from Egypt and is lumped in together. He says, no, that is forbidden. You can't make for yourself an image of the true God to worship. You can't make for yourself any image for the purpose of worship. You cannot make something that is worthy of your worship. When you create, form, hew, shape something to worship, that's idolatry. Whether you do it in the name of the true God or not. Now, understand this. God is not against images. In fact, the truth is just the opposite. God made man in His own image, Genesis 1:26. God chose to reflect Himself in human beings. Human beings are image bearers of God. God chose to do that. And that's one of the things that makes forming an image and bowing before it in any way so absurd. Man has more dignity than whatever man can form. Not only does God have more, man has more. God created man in His own image. By the way, Christians should lead the world, lead the culture in the arts, in the creation of images to the glory of God. And down through history, Christians have often done so. God is not against images. In fact, God commands man to make images. The tabernacle was designed by God Himself. And as we study through the tabernacle, there are all kinds of images that man is prescribed to put in the tabernacle. There are images of angels woven into the curtain in Exodus chapter 21, verse 6. On the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the place in the Holy of Holies, there are images of cherubim, images of angelic beings. God commands man to make images. So what is the issue? What is forbidden? It's not the making of images, but the issue at stake is that only God can make an image of himself. That's the issue at hand. There are all sorts of implications from this prohibition. In fact, one of them that is readily apparent in our culture, in our day and age, is the whole idea of human cloning. The idea of human cloning is not just a political issue. It's not just a scientific issue. It is a theological issue. Only God can make an image of himself. And to think anything to the contrary is to be in rebellion against Almighty God. And only God can make an image to be worshipped. One of the things that we see here again this morning, as we study these Ten Commandments or these Ten Words, is that they are prophetic. Just meaning they point beyond themselves. The command here calls for something beyond itself. There is a resolution to this prohibition. Usually this command is dealt with in a very sort of abstract way. God says don't make images of him, so that means this, this, and this, and don't do that, and that's the end of the story because God said so. The purpose of this command is because God was always at work in the world to bring about his image. And when that image arrives, he says, bow down and serve him. In fact, he summons to a mount. And all of a sudden appears Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. And there is that one whom the New Testament says is the exact image of the Father. And God's voice thunders, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. You see, the purpose of this command is because God himself was providing the image to be worshipped. Hebrews 1:3 says about Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express, the word means the exact image of his person. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. He is the image. You shall bow down and worship him. So to bow down and worship any other produced image is to reject the image that God was providing in his own Son. Jesus is the fulfillment of this command. Jesus is the reason for this prohibition. But we've got to deal with this point. Why do we so often make substitutes? Why do we want to hewn, form, create an image to worship? Why do we want to do that? I'll never forget the time I was going to make a visit to this woman and talk to her about Christ. Me and a couple of other men were there. And we went to talk to her, and she immediately said she was a Christian, and we continued to talk to her and share about the gospel and try to clarify those things. And I noticed that she had this huge picture of Jesus on the floor, tilted up against the wall. And all of a sudden, in the course of the conversation, she asked me, "Do you think it's wrong for me to have that picture over there?" Just out of the blue. And I said, "Well, no, not really. Not unless you think somehow your spirituality depends on that picture. What if that picture got thrown away?" And she said, "I don't know what I would do." I said, "What? Why is that picture on the floor?" She said, "Well, when I pray, I kneel before that picture, because the picture has such a warm face of Jesus. And that's the way I like to think about Jesus. And it helps me pray." And I said, "Well, there is something really wrong with that picture. It's an idol. You need to trust Christ, and Christ means that picture's got to go." But why did she do that? Did you hear her words? That picture helped create the Jesus that she wanted. That was the Jesus that she had formed, that she had hewn, that she had created. That was him. You see, here's the issue on why we make substitutes. We want God. And by the way, everyone does. Even people say they don't believe in God. They want God. There is an innate desire to worship in everyone. It is undeniable. It is unquenchable. It has to be satisfied. And it will be satisfied somewhere on something. Everybody worships. The only question is what you worship. We want God, we want an object of worship, but we want a God where we can stay in control. And when you form the God, you stay in control. And the God begins to serve your purposes. The God is there to do your bidding. We want a God on our own terms. When we shape God and create God and form something to worship, it's tame. It's controllable. It answers to us. It's domesticated. Some of us want a housebroken God. And all of us at times do. One of the things that happens in obedience to this command is we're constantly taken off guard by what God is really like. Does that happen to you anymore? I mean, when someone believes the gospel, they're totally taken off guard at what God is really like. It's overwhelming. But none of us plumb the depths of who God really is. And so when we obey this command, and we aren't trying to create and form and fashion and hewn a God for ourselves, we are constantly shaped by the God who is, and He keeps startling us. None of us would have unfolded the kingdom in the way He did. None of us. "I'm going to go to Jerusalem to die." There is our voice with Peter. "May it never be so." He constantly takes us off guard. He constantly changes the way we think. If you've had the boxes checked for 10 years and haven't been shaken and altered by something you find out about God, it's because you've fashioned your own image. You've got a pale reflection of the true and living God. Because the true and living God always shakes us up. He's not domesticated. He's not tame. He is not controllable. He's not housebroken. Let me sort of help us understand this. You see, as we think about this sort of idolatry, what we shape, what we hewn, what we control, J.I. Packer puts it this way. What God is after here is the mental images of which the metal images are simply a consequence. You see, the golden calf that is formed is a reflection of the God that was formed in the mind that thinks it can be embodied in a golden calf. Now, if you say, well, I tell you what, I'm not thinking about starting up golden calf building anytime soon, so I'm okay today. Then you don't really get it. What this command is after is the way we form, shape, decide, create what God should be like, and then bow before that God. That's what it's after. You know, there are a lot of housewives that do that. There are a lot of housewives who say, you know, what matters most to me in the world is my home and my family. I get my meaning from my family. In fact, my life would be meaningless without my children, or if they don't turn out well. In fact, you have all kinds of people, and because of difficulties in the family, there is a lack of joy and despair. And they say to themselves, if God loved me, I wouldn't be going through this in my family. God becomes the instrument to serve the idol. There are a lot of career women who are just like that. Oh, I mean, some people do that other stuff, but me, I get my identity from my career. I get my identity from this. This is who I am. I am somebody because I've achieved this in the workplace, our career men or whatever. There's a sense of identity. My life would be meaningless if I don't achieve this, if I don't get this. And if God is God, He will serve the idol I fashioned. You can be like this about all kinds of good things. I've seen some people who were so obsessed about getting married. And because they tie God in with that and they pray to God about that, they think it's okay. But I've seen that to start to control their lives and manipulate them into such a degree that they are really serving their idea about what they think ought to happen in their lives instead of serving the true and living God. And it's called idolatry. It's fashioning a God and trusting in Him. And by the way, it can happen in pastoral ministry really quickly. You can start to serve the machinery of the church. You can start to serve the outward visible manifestations of success. You can start to serve for the accolades if they come, or serve for the accolades if they don't come. And your joy can depend on all of those things. And you get your meaning and identity from being a successful pastor or from not being a successful pastor and wanting it, coveting it so bad. And pastoral ministry itself can be the idol, the replacement for what you trust in. The replacement for where you get your sense of identity. The replacement for where you get your sense of meaning. And when a good created thing becomes the center, it has been deified and it is an idol because it's what we have fashioned. I fashioned this career. I fashion and shape this family. I fashion this desire. This is what I know is right. This is what I know ought to be. This is what I know. People are idolatrous about their health and they take care of their bodies. And if something were to happen, they would feel betrayed by God. God does not do our bidding. Anytime we have a particular thing, even a good thing, and we say to that thing, deliver me. I cannot live without you. This is what I must have. God knows that. We are in danger of idolatry. There's not a person in this room that worship doesn't drive your life. The only question is what you worship. And the need behind every need is a need to worship. Because what we worship is what we think brings control, safety, deliverance, happiness, joy to our lives. Why are we filled with worry? Because there's something back there that we believe if it's taken away, we cannot have meaning and happiness. 2 Kings 17:15 says, because they worship worthless idols, they themselves became worthless. Idolatry is emptiness. There's but one true and living God. Anything that we fashion, that we create, that we form is so pathetic to think that man created in the image of God can create an image and bow before it is absurd. It is a pathway of emptiness. Psalm 115:8 tells us the same thing. We begin to feel worthless. We begin to feel void of any meaning when we pursue worthless idols. You see, worthless idols, the reason we fashion them is because we think we can control them. But understand this, if the God you serve is tame, he should not be trusted. Especially if he's tamed by you. If God is safe to you and doesn't cause you to tremble, then you're missing it. The old line in the Chronicles of Narnia. Oh, he's not safe, but he is good. Quite a contrast to what the Bible describes as the living God. Look with me at the second part of verse 5 and verse 6. In Hebrews 10:31, there's this warning about the disobedience to God in the past, even at the time of Moses, and how much even greater disobedience to God as He's now revealed Himself and fulfilled the promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says this phrase in Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There's nothing tame about it. There's nothing domesticated about it. There's nothing controllable about it. We come to the second part of verse 5. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now we tend to hear that and you think, oh, I mean, jealousy, that's so bad. And it seems like jealousy is one of the worst profanities in our culture today. And nobody can think of anything positive about jealousy. But he concludes this command by saying the reason for this is that I am a jealous God. The word also carries the idea of zealous. He is zealously jealous. He is jealous with a mission. Why is he jealous? Because he's in love. He's jealous because he loves. He loves his people, the people whom he has redeemed. If you've got a guy, a man, a husband who can see his wife in the arms of another man and that doesn't bother him, that's not because he's so loving. That's because he stopped loving. God says, I'm a jealous God. I can't imagine my redeemed people being in the arms of an idol. No, I am the Lord their God. I have redeemed them. They are mine. My people snuggled up with mammon, which will whisper lies and betray them and destroy their lives. My people snuggled up with some golden calf. My people snuggled up with some idea of fashioning of some career as though deliverance can come from that. No, I'm a jealous God. I'm at work on behalf of my people. I'm holy. I'm sovereign. I have displayed my sovereign power in love by delivering my people, and I will not have my redeemed in the arms of another. He said, you ought to, for I am a jealous God, and say, oh, Lord, I praise you that you are a jealous God. It is my only hope, because I am a wayward soul. If you are not after me, I have no hope. Not safe. Not tame. Where is this fulfilled? Well, it's fulfilled most clearly in the one who came, and he was in himself the image of God, the image bearer. And he came and he redeemed his body, the church. For Christ so loved the church. How much so? That he gave himself for her. That he bore the wrath of the Father on the cross. Gave himself completely for her. Christ so loved the church that he gave himself for her. What is that? That is the jealous love of God redeeming and delivering his people. And he will not have his people in the arms of another. Look at the second part of verse 5. Visiting the iniquity, or the iniquity here is clear in the context. It's idolatry. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, first of all, he's not saying that God punishes the children for the sins of the father. But what he is saying, fathers, is there are huge consequences for your sins. God has created the family unit in such a way to be bound together that one cannot sin and not affect the other. It is an incredible warning. It's not an automatic sort of thing, but it is a warning that the sins of the father affect the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren. And you may be here today and you think it's enough to just try to be a nice guy. And the most important thing is that I provide a good living for my family. The most important thing. And I don't really have time to be all that excited about God. I acknowledge him, but the most important thing is that I pay for college education. The most important thing. And if that is the most important thing, that idolatry will bear horrible consequences to the children, the grandchildren, and the great-grandchildren. Now, by God's grace, they can certainly overcome those consequences, but it's there. Hear the warning. But notice what he also says in verse 6. But showing steadfast love. The word there is actually the Hebrew word hesed. The closest Hebrew word to the New Testament idea of grace, but showing steadfast love, showing his grace to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. In other words, his grace is out there flowing among those who turn to him and trust him, who love him, who believe he's the only hope of their redemption and listen to his voice as a loving redeemer. There is grace flowing to generation after generation after generation after generation. It is an incredible testimony to the love of God. and all of this because He is a jealous God. One day my wife Judy was driving down the road with some of the children, and they started talking about me. And one of the children said, "You know, you never really know what Dad's going to do. He's really unpredictable. In fact, he's not safe." And it's true. I am a little bit off center. By the way, you did a great job as Cooper this morning. Cooper the dog. So you never quite know what Dad's going to do. He's just not predictable. He's not safe. And what Judy said to them struck me. She told me about it later. She said, "That is one of the things I love the most about him." And she went on to explain it. She said, "You know, Dad is a little bit unpredictable. And he loves us. And he leads us. And we don't ever quite know where. But he leads us. And we know he loves us. And if ever, anything ever happens, I am so glad we have him to follow." A God that you can tame is not a God that you will trust in the reality of the burdens and pains and difficulties and warfare of life. No, the true and living God transcends you and transcends me. And he's always shaking us up. He's always taking us off guard. He's always changing our thoughts. He's always producing a new sense of awe as we look to him. But we know, because we can tremble before him, that there's nothing we can face that in which we can't trust him, because we know all of his sovereign authority and might that causes us to tremble is for us. He is our Redeemer. He loves us. And there is a cross that will eternally remind us so. So how do you destroy idols? The ones that creep up in your life, perhaps the one that's been there forever for you. How do you destroy them? Well, you need to ask yourself a couple of questions. The first one is this: am I being a creator? Or am I being a follower? Two totally different realities. In the name of Jesus Christ, all kinds of people are being creators. The idea is this: I want to create a God I like, who wants me to have the things that I want because I know that they're right. And anybody knows that they're right, even God. That is creating, that is shaping, that is forming, that is hewning. We all do that when we say things like, "If God loves me, he will give me fill in the blank." Or when we say, "I can't live without this. So give it to me, Jesus." That is not following, that is creating. That's trying to take God and put him into this form and this shape, this controllability. "I want you to give me what I want." That is the image that you've created. It is a pale, perverse, wicked reflection of the true and living God who doesn't call us to create His image. He calls us to follow. Following sounds like this. I want God to create me to be like Christ according to His unpredictable plan. You know what that means? That means there's nothing that can be taken away that will cause your life to be meaningless or without hope. Because you aren't forming your following. When you form, you define the terms. God, do this. That's the test. Is He who He says He is? We'll find out. When you follow, the plans can change. And He's still God. We're not following a thing or an abstract list. The call is to follow a person. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. Why? Because we are fallen, marred image bearers. But He is not. He's the exact image. He's the one that shows us the Father. No one comes to the Father except through Him. In Him, the fullness of God dwells bodily. And He says things that always shake us up, like, take up your cross and follow Me. That means the job may go by the wayside, but Jesus never does. The money may disappear, but I wasn't following it, I was following Jesus. The family may not work out in the way I planned. The house may not be what I want it to be. The career may be swept aside. I may be viewed as a failure in the eyes of men on my career path, but I wasn't following it anyway. I'm following Jesus. If you form an idol, it will fail you, and you will follow it to hopelessness and despair. But you've got to settle with whether or not you are a creator or a follower. And God says, listen, no one can create My image. No one can create anything worthy of worship. There's Jesus. My image. Follow Him. Worship Him. Join me in prayer.